Okay, this is the second year in a row that I have sort of preached on Caper Dispy. You're like, I don't know what that means. Good, I'm glad that you're here. Or that you have found the glossary page on the website. Cal was just showing me the menu. He's like, where is it? I'm like, that's what I said. It's not in the menu. You have to find it or type it in directly. But anyway, second year in a row that around this time of the year, I am preaching on this subject. As I said, it's close enough to my birthday, I'll preach what I want to. A few months ago, when I actually was telling some people that that's what I was going to do, Jonathan was like, well, you preach what you want to every time, so how is that special? I was like, all right, it's true. I am weaving this into our series on the Lord's household as it relates to how our kids, and doesn't really matter what age they are, as they get older and ready to launch, or in particular as they get older and are looking for a spouse or being hunted by someone else to be somebody else's spouse, it relates to that subject because I want us to think about how we're looking for other people and other households that are legit getting after living by faith. And that includes some who baptize their babies. I am actually not trying to pick on any group at all tonight. I'm actually trying to celebrate the things that are excellent, that would be virtues in any Christian household, even though there are some specific things that we could get stuck on. It was actually provoked, this message was provoked by a conversation that I was having with Jonathan at the beginning of December, December 7th, turns out, as I revisited my notes. And actually, the C's, five C's that I'm about ready to mention, I think I have to give credit to him for the initial whiteboarding work. So I am fleshing out the C's that we talked about that particular morning. A Kuyperian dispensationalist. I would like you to at some point be able to remember what that means, but I'm going to talk about it a little bit tonight, and also it doesn't really matter if you use those nicknames. So I'd like you to know what nickname you don't want to use. That would be good, but you don't have to use those names. They're just some labels that I think helpfully summarize a couple things. So a Kuyperian dispensationalist, as Jonathan and I were talking, we noticed five things. Confident, as in full of faith. Consistent, in that really sees a word and lets that word mean what it means, as opposed to changing the meaning of the word or saying that it has been replaced with a new meaning. Let's a word be a word. It's comprehensive, in that it's concerned with all the things that Christ cares about. It is conspicuous in terms of wanting God to provide manifest blessings, visible blessings, that then is compelling in a way that's jealousably provocative. Jealousable is a word that we've made up here. It is not being jealous of someone else. It's living in such a way that someone else is provoked by the good things that you have, that then you would point, in this case, in a good way, you'd say, well, these are blessings that I got from the Lord. And you can have these same kind of blessings. So there is an appropriate sort of jealousability that God works into his people. So while we made up the word jealousable, we didn't actually make up this idea. It comes explicitly from a few verses. And I will remind us of those verses a little bit later. So you have heard, be the kind of single person that the kind of person you're trying to attract would be attracted to. That's good advice. So be the kind of jealousable household that the kind of person you want your kids to marry would be drawn to. And then you also look for those similar kinds of qualities in another family that maybe beyond just being friends with, having fellowship with, that there could actually be some partnering with, whether that is in your kids getting married or that is in building a community. So what are the kinds of virtues that make a family worth partnering with? As in, what foundations should be in your family, and what kind of foundations are you looking for in other families, not just for the baseline of fellowship? And a lot of people have so many problems that they can't even get to the baseline. But I'm going to assume that we get that Christian fellowship is good. We can be nice to others that we don't agree with on all the things. So we can have a measure of fellowship, but how can we go beyond that for sake of multiplied fruitfulness? So the five C's that I'm about ready to go through in a little bit more detail, these are things I am telling my unmarried children that we are trying to be and that we are looking for. I had a multiple hours long conversation, especially with my daughters, a couple months ago about these kinds of things. Trying to shape their expectations for ideal circumstances, as well as getting them to consider there might not always be options for ideal. So what are you looking for? These are the kinds of virtues that I would like to see embodied in our household, and the kind of virtues that I think as they're embodied in a community of households like this, that then make it good for fruitfulness beyond just fellowship. So confident. Confidence means with faith, right? Con is with, and fide is right in the middle of it. Confidence. Being confident is being with faith. We're not trying to get away from living by faith. The righteous will live by faith. That was the main idea when we went through 90 sermons in Romans. It was the main idea when we went through 7 series in Habakkuk. It's the main idea of the Christian life. You can't please God if you don't live by faith. So living by faith, not just claiming that we have faith. Oh, I professed to have faith. That's good. That's a great place to start. But living by faith is being confident. We confess that Jesus is Lord. And I am not going to try to just rant and ramble all night long. But WWJD, I read the book, In His Steps. I really enjoyed it. I was alive in the 90s as a Christian during the WWJD phase. I might have had a bracelet. WWJD. It was the like more theological version of the colorless bracelet, or the color bracelet, wordless bracelet. You know, where, what was it start with? Black is the first one. You don't get God as the first one. Black is the first one. Black is sin, and red is the blood, and white is forgiveness and cleansing, and then purple is royalty in Jesus. WWJD was like for the smart Christians who use words, not just colors. I'm definitely tongue-in-cheek about that. Anyway, WWJD has, there is nothing wrong with that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about Jesus has left us an example for us to follow in His steps. That's why Charles Sheldon titled his book, In His Steps. And the whole point of In His Steps was that, that's a fictional story, but a pastor decided that for a year, he was going to, before he made any choice, he was going to think about what would Jesus do. And then really tried to do that, regardless of the consequences. Now, on one hand, you would think, does that need to be a special resolution? Isn't that supposed to be what Christians are doing all the time. But my point of talking about that as an illustration is, if we really remembered at any given point, Jesus is Lord. If we really got that into our guts, Jesus is Lord. Not just as a way to recognize another Christian, but as a life principle. In fact, the fourth grade history class are apparently doing a project that required them to ask their parents three questions and a pastor three questions. I got to answer two fourth graders this afternoon during the fellowship time, the memorials. Really good. The second question is, what is the biggest problem in America right now? And my answer was, not even connecting it necessarily to tonight's message, but now I am. I said, it's that we got convinced, we got sold the idea that we didn't need to acknowledge publicly that Jesus is Lord. That you were, some of us are allowed to think it, but we didn't really have to mention it anywhere. And our public officials definitely should not mention it because we're going to keep that private. If publicly we acknowledged that Jesus is Lord, and even personally, if we could do that on a momentary, like moment by moment basis, I think that's not actually too abstract. That's not 50,000 foot level that has no application for how I talk to somebody. My kid is disobedient, okay? Jesus is Lord. That has some immediate reminders about what attitude I'm supposed to be having in disciplining my child. And obviously it applies everywhere. We confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. That's Romans 10:9. So our faith is in the one who rules every thumbs width in the cosmos. And this is why it's called Kuiperian, because Abraham Kuiper is a guy who lived. He's just a guy. He's not Jesus. He's not a savior. He was a pastor. He actually was a pastor for a while when he wasn't even a Christian. So can put that in your book, put that in your notes. But then he got saved while he was a Christian, and then he actually was the Prime Minister of Holland for at least one go-round. He wrote a book that the men went through a few years ago called Lectures on Calvinism, talking about how the sovereignty of God is more of a worldview than it is like a thing that we really have to get in debates with people about. But anyway, Kuiper has this statement that there is not one, it's usually translated because he originally spoke it in Dutch. It's usually translated as, there's not one square inch in the entire domain of human existence over which God, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. But the Dutch phrase for that usually gets translated as one, as square inch, is undimpreid. And thankfully, none of the Boers are here because Erika can't handle me saying it wrong all the time. And like we've worked on it. We've had counseling sessions where she's tried to help me not say it like a German would, because that the Dutch would not appreciate. So anyway, I actually asked Erika's sister at a dinner she was visiting a number of years ago. I was like, can you tell me what this phrase, and I showed it to her in a book, undimpreid. And she didn't say anything. She looked at me and she went, pointing back and forth to the sides of her thumb, which is actually what I was hoping for, because that's what the footnote in the book that I was reading said, that it's thumb's width. There is not one thumb's width in the entire domain of human existence over which God, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. So when we say Jesus is Lord, we're saying he's Lord over every thumb's width. Everything you put your thumb on, every frame you make with your thumb, that is all Jesus's. He says, that's mine, I rule that, and he is our Lord. So, summarizing that sort of worldview as Kuiperian, again, is just a nickname. God is sovereign over all the things. But I actually find having that nickname helpful because I was a Christian for a long time, and I actually believed God was sovereign for a long time before I really put that into meaty practice. So I keep sharing it because I really benefited from it. So there you go. So he rules over every thumb's width in the cosmos as the one who is himself the resurrection and the life. So do you need help? Ours is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Are you feeling weak? Our Lord and our help is in the mercy and grace at the throne of grace through our great high priest that sympathizes with our weaknesses. Are you feeling fearful? Our help is in Jesus, who partook of flesh and blood like his brothers, that through death he might destroy the devil and deliver us from fear and slavery. Our faith is in that Jesus Christ. Our faith is in that sort of Lord. And I think if, to the degree we can remember that, that makes a more confident person. This is my Lord and Savior, who I look to, who I confess and believe. Confident. Consistent. Friends, not everybody's going to agree with me on this point. And so be it. I'm confident. I do not prefer to call most of the interpretations that I think are wrong heresy. I try to not start with heresy. Ooh, heresy. Also heresy. I try to reserve that. For that matter, I don't really find calling something unbiblical that I disagree with very rhetorically persuasive. Because almost every person, not every person, but most of the people that we're going to have these kinds of conversations with are going to say that they believe that something, that they believe what is in the Bible. And so it's like that Spider-Man meme where Spider-Man is pointing at each other and the meme is always like they're doing the same thing. You're unbiblical. No, you're unbiblical. No, you're unbiblical. Right? So saying unbiblical doesn't have a lot, as far as I'm concerned, a lot of rhetorical teeth to it. And it may be unbiblical. I just try to not start with those kinds of things. I do think that a lot of interpretations that we interact with come from bad Bible reading. And a lot of those interpretations, I would say, are not heresy. Myself, I wouldn't even necessarily call them unbiblical, but I would call them inconsistent. I'm after consistent reading, at least as consistent as possible. I think that the grammatical, historical hermeneutic, which if you care about hermeneutics, then you recognize grammatical, historical as its own category. If you don't even know what hermeneutics means, you're like, why are we talking about this? That is all fine. But the way of reading the Bible that doesn't expect you to put on a certain pair of lenses in order to look at it a necessary way. You're just letting the text say what it says. This, by the way, is... So if the first point is where we're getting Kyperion from, because it's just a nickname for Jesus being Lord over every thumb's width. This kind of letting the Bible mean what it says, that kind of approach to reading or principles for interpretation, the hermeneutic, that is where we would say dispensational. So a Kyperian dispensationalist is somebody who is acknowledging Jesus as Lord and really trying to read the Bible from left to right. And what I mean by that is not from right to left, where you take something that happened later and read it back into something that happened previously, where a text, like a verse, can't mean something that it never meant. That is a deep thought. But if you know something more now, that's helpful. But if you take what you know now and assume that the old writer knew that same thing, and like make it so that that old writer was trying to say that, I think that that is inconsistent. So did Job know Jesus? When Job said, I will stand with my Redeemer on earth one day, did Job know Jesus? Definitely not by that name. So there was a couple thousand more years before he got the name Jesus. So Job believed what revelation he had been given, but we don't now. It would be inconsistent of us, based on what we know, to say that Job knew Jesus. Job knew what he knew, was looking forward to, who we now know, even past Jesus coming. Job was looking forward to Jesus, but Job didn't know Jesus. So we're reading from left to right, front to back. This is just an example. This is a sentence I really agree with, okay? This is a guy. I can tell you his name later if you want. He said, I have said for years that our cultural battles are over editorial control of the dictionary, which means that a man is a man, and you know what a man is, and a woman is a woman, and you know what a woman is, and you know what a pedophile is. It's not a plus sign. So we're represented by one these days. So that's a great comment. And that the person who wrote that is also someone who says that Israel means the church, and the church means Israel. So a person who loves definitions and recognizes that changing the meaning of words is absolutely crucial, like this, a faithful, fruitful person who identifies as what is called a supersessionist, that says all of the promises that you find in the Old Testament that were given to the nation of Israel are now being spiritually or allegorically fulfilled in the church. And so read the Old Testament, see what God promised to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, and that doesn't matter anymore. The Jews are Christians. So you, if you are a believer, you are getting the fulfillment of those promises. So you are a spiritual Jew, and therefore, we don't need to worry about what those Old Testament promises meant in their original context. They got reinterpreted. I can't do that. I've tried. It would be easier for me. It really would. I would get so much less grief from people that I like if I could just flip my brain over into that approach. But I can't. So a consistent reading is significant. Typological readers, Christocentric readers, redemptive historical readers, even quadriga readers, and that is not what Chick Hicks says. He says kachiga, kachiga, not quadriga. Don't get confused about the quadriga, kachiga. Quadriga was a medieval hermeneutic that expected to find levels of meaning, four different levels of meaning. And if you were spiritual, you found all four for sure. So, I mean, all of those approaches argue that they're being consistent, and yet attempts to call those conclusions consistent require reading something into the scripture texts, not reading from them. And I love a lot of those people. But capital C, covenantalism, requires reading in things that get you to paedobaptism and postmillennialism, and I can't do that. It requires consistent disregard of too many details, and I think we should do better. We also are pursuing a comprehensive sort of living by faith. This is a theology, a worldview that orients our present and future expectations for things on earth and in heaven. We can be confident and consistent when we care about all the things that Christ cares about. If the Lord Jesus Christ cares about it, we can, as Christians, care about it. Does that seem reasonable? If Jesus cares, then we are allowed to, in fact, probably should care. And His interests are comprehensive. If He created it, He cares. Turns out all things were made by Him. Not anything that was made was not made by Him. Okay? If He controls it, He cares. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Every thumb's width He claims as His. If He commands it, well, duh. We have to care about that. When was the last time you saw somebody actually write out duh for you up on the slides? You are welcome. It's just a gift. All are yours. Duh. If He commands it, He cares about it, we should care about it, which would include the sometimes called cultural mandate in Genesis 1:28. It would also include the Great Commission to go into all nations. So His lordship gives us freedom to look at all the things that He cares about and a responsibility to learn about and to love the things that He made and maintains. So it's near and far today and the millennial kingdom. It is the work of our hands to the glory of the heavens. Ephesians 3:18, so may the Father give us strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of His love, as well as of His power and promises and interests. Height, depth, breadth, width, length. You got to have supernatural power just to begin to start to get the dimensions out. The imaginative coordinates just don't stop. So we have a comprehensive worldview. Should be conspicuous. To the degree that we are confident and consistent in this comprehensive worship of God and work, then we have every reason to believe that the Lord is going to bless us and in a conspicuous way. So those who God had made their hearts good soil, and the seed as the word of the gospel that got implanted in the good soil, those who were of faith, seed of the gospel in good soil, they bore fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Should expect there to be, when faith is in that good soil, or when the word is in the good soil and faith comes out, it's fruitful. In Galatians 6, and I have mentioned this before, where it talks about God is not mocked, we almost always take that as a threat. But and it is a warning, for sure. But the follow-up makes it clear, because it uses the reaping again. In due season, we'll reap if we don't give up. So God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. So if we are sowing in faith, then we're going to reap the good that comes from it. So while that is a warning that if you sow to the flesh, you will reap what comes from the flesh. So when we sow to the Spirit, we reap spiritual blessings. We reap spiritual fruit. So that is as much of, if not more of, a promise than it is a admonition against sowing to the flesh. When we wonder, well, I don't know if anything good is going to come from this, then you are acting, not saying that you are saying, but then you are acting like God is mockable. I don't know, I want to do this thing by faith, but just not sure. Well, God is not mocked. What we sow, He then brings about for us to reap. The blessings of God are multiple and manifest. The salt of the earth should be tasty. It is not about preserving meat. Because the next explanation is, if the salt has lost its taste, it is good for nothing. So all of the illustrations about salt preserving meat in a culture that didn't have refrigeration, cool. And Christians are kind of a preservative in a culture of darkness, sure. But in its context, it says that salt should be tasty, salty. that is noticeable. It's noticeable when there's not enough salt. Salt should make it more flavorful. Christians should be tasty like that. The light of the world shines before others in good works. And then 2 Corinthians 4:15, grace extends to more and more people for the sake of increasing thanksgiving to the glory of God. Okay, that gets to the last one, compelling. I won't do the recap, but when you get the first four, then there is an expectation on our part, living by faith, that God is going to make that provocative to other people in the right way. So in Romans 11, Paul describes this as something that God is doing to give blessing to the Gentiles who believe. Those, and this is post confessing Jesus as Lord in Romans 10. Now we're in Romans 11. And there's a consistency there where we're recognizing the distinction between Gentiles and Jews, and God still has promises left to the Jews. Otherwise, if the Gentile believers are the Jews, then who are we provoking to come back? We're the ones. We're the same ones. So that's not consistent reading. But we are, by God's grace, making Israel jealous. This is not a guarantee of material prosperity, but it is an argument against hiding. It is an argument against Gnosticism or dualism or pietism, which is, I'm too good to let other people see the blessings that God is giving me. Those blessings that God has given me are personal. Well, they are personal, but they should be visible. By faith, in Hebrews 11, some conquer kingdoms, enforce justice, put foreign armies to flight. Others are tortured, chained, imprisoned, afflicted. And the summary of that in Hebrews 11:35 is, of whom the world is not worthy. By faith, some had great successes. By faith, some had unbelievable suffering, even to the point of death. And that was visible and commendable, compelling. The world is not worthy of those who live by faith in that way. So Paul said, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. This is the blessed option, not a bunker mentality. We are not holding back. We are God's workmanship to show off His grace and the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's jealousable. So jealousable households love Christ, have parents who love their kids and love these sorts of virtues for and then into their kids. Households that look for other households to be in the same community to build and battle with. They look for similar households when it's time for the kids to get married. None of these require any extra meetings. None of these require any extra time. They are a way of living in the jobs and callings and responsibilities that we already have. It's not extra per se. It is living by faith that Jesus is Lord in all the areas. It doesn't take necessarily extra events, meetings, or money, but it touches all of our lives. One of the reasons that we get so much and why we encourage people to go to Grace Agenda, why a lot of the Men to Men in Titus 2 readings are written by somebody with Wilson as their last name, why we recommend a bunch of their podcasts, is because the Moscow Mood is by faith. It's not their covenantalism that is making them compelling. No matter what they say, I'm trying to help you realize that you know better than whatever they're saying sometimes. It's not the covenantalism, the postmillennialism, it's not the paedobaptism. Fine, good for them having that. It's not that that is compelling. It is the fact that they're living by faith. They believe Jesus is Lord, and they consistently are following that. So while I would say, out of the five C's that I mentioned tonight, they're not as consistent in the Bible reading, while I would say that, I really like their inconsistency in terms of their living, right? I'd much rather see them living like that by faith and be inconsistent in a thing that does matter than so much of our super fussy Bible reading consistency and not necessarily us, but dispensationals living like jerks or building their underground nuclear fallout shelter bunkers and not doing anything but being scared. That is inconsistent. And I would rather see the Moscow mood inconsistency with all the rest of the C's. They got 4 out of 5. That's pretty good. I'm pretty excited about that, actually. While we're trying to be excited about all 5. So, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That's what we're trying to live by. That's what we want for our households. Kids growing up living by faith, looking for spouses that are living by faith. And who cares if they have ever heard of Abraham Kuyper or Undine Prayed or whatever? Are they caring about Jesus Lord? And Father, we do want to honor your Son, that you have given the name above every other name. Help us do that, not just when we worship on Sundays, but when we do our jobs and when we raise our kids and when we encourage them as they then find their own spouses for sake of generational blessing and fruitfulness, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you have questions, and that would be exciting. But I wrote some for you just in case you don't. How's TEC doing on the various C's? If we did a scale of 1 to 5 on all the 5, how would we be doing? Let's say you were friends with a family that had everything except for the consistent part. What challenges might you have with them? Would any of those challenges be worth breaking fellowship over? Would you rather have your child marry a paedo-baptist with Kuyperian bona fides, like living that out consistently, which would mean living out Jesus Lord over all the things, joyfully, or a credo-baptist with a well-stocked doomsday bunker? What damage have inconsistent dispensationalists done? Or shouldn't we just lower our expectations and stop talking about this altogether? Because who cares? It's just Jesus. Let's get along with each other. So, abandon the C's. We don't need alliteration. We just need Christ. We don't need any other C. We got Christ and the cross. And we're Christians, so winning. Okay, so your questions. Or you can answer my questions. How about that? Flipping it around.
Hello. I'm looking at the...
My name is David Hart.
Shrad, if you... You've seen me in concert. Okay. The second one, I say that a lack of consistency is worth breaking fellowship over, because if we're not consistently pursuing Christ, or if our words don't consistently line up with our actions, if our faith is not lived out and enfleshed consistently, I would distance myself a little bit from that family, at least in terms of the essential things. I would want to, you know, encourage them and hopefully be an influence, but if I don't see consistency, that's going to concern me foundationally.
And that's reasonable. I am meaning that consistent in terms of the Bible reading specifically. So their hermeneutic, if their hermeneutic is not as consistent in what we're talking about. Because presumably, in order to be confident and compelling and conspicuous in the blessings, their life, their obedience, would have to be consistent with their confession. So I do specifically mean that, like, they have all the rest of them. Okay. They just read some of the words differently in which I am arguing that's not as consistent.
Should we fellowship with covenantalists?
I suppose that's a different way. Make I was trying it, to be provocative, you know. It's not trying to make somebody mad somewhere, I guess. I don't know.
The third is, yeah, why not? It's heavy. It seems to me your third point is not a fair thing.
I guess I will hold it.
Okay. I'm married to my husband. Thank you. It's you have it either or. And isn't there a third or fourth thing? I mean,
hey,
my child,
I'm the one asking the question.
I know, but it seems to me it's inconsistent because you haven't included the option of being the Kuyperian dispensationalist who doesn't have to marry a paedo-baptist in order to live a consistent life in your Bible reading and whatnot.
What if? Yeah, the well-stocked doomsday bunker, that was just for fun. But, you know, Philip on Sundays, regularly when he prays, he's praying for young men of marriageable material. I happen to know some of the things that Philip has in his mind that go into making a young man of marriageable material. But while we're looking for a young man of marriageable material, if he's living consistently in his behavior and believes in baptizing babies and has a post-millennial take. I mean, would you rather have your kids just stay single forever, or would you rather have them marry somebody from Moscow? That's another way to ask that question. And I think that actually is a relevant. Just because, so in Comfort College's history, the men that we have had...
Future history.
No. In Comfort College's history, which is 4 years, we have had one non-paedo-baptist and two paedo-baptist boys. I mean, men. I'm not trying to, it's not a criticism. So we have had more paedo-baptist men at Comfort College than credo-baptist men. So it's actually not just a question of NSA or Comfort College. Comfort College is a predominantly paedo-baptist.
What the heck?
That's how compelling we are that we are drawing them in. But my point is that this is actually, I meant it in a playful way, but I told my girl, I'll tell you what my answer was to my girls. I said, get ready to marry someone who doesn't think the same way that you currently do about baptism. One of my kids said, I don't think I can do that. I said, well, we'll see. I mean, what? We don't have to decide tonight, which is good. But like, as we are thinking about it, because living by faith really rocks.
Okay, so as one who has been inconsistent in his growth towards consistency, like, I got married being inconsistent in my faith, right? And I would say in many ways I'm still inconsistent because I'm still maturing in that. So I would say, You're not discounting somebody who doesn't have it perfectly consistent. But you have, I think we got to make sure that we're clear that we're talking about someone who is, like Philip. We were excited about him becoming an elder, and he was totally inconsistent at the beginning. He wanted to be a covenantal at the beginning, and now he's not. Like, he's all over it, right? Yeah, definitely. Lord knew. And so, like, we've got all sorts of issues. You guys took a very inconsistent teacher to start the school with in me and, like, went for it with faith, going for it. So, like, I think that's probably a caveat that should be put in there with that C is
caveat
saying, I know, see? because we want someone who is growing and maturing in their consistency, working towards that. So bringing someone in who may be a paedo-baptist to marry my daughter or something at that time, hey, he can mature into true and full faith and consistency later on. That's fine. But he doesn't have to be perfect right away. He just got to be pretty close.
I think that a lot of covenantalists feel that someday we will grow up. Yeah, I mean, we will finally mature. I appreciate how that goes both ways. I am being playful about it because the faith part is really critical. As then, because I think even Andy, as you're saying, faith growing is what we're looking for. While trying to supplement it, you know, with these particular virtues kind of thing.
I'm receiving text messages from my mother about the questions that are being asked, so I feel like it's my duty to say something. That's one of my excuses. So isn't the point of your point about consistency that it doesn't actually matter? So your examples of paedo-baptist or credo-baptist, that part doesn't matter. It matters if they're being consistent in that faith. We're not saying, well, he'll be consistent in that, and then he will change into being a credo-baptist. What you're trying to point out, if I'm correct, is that if a credo-baptist is living unfaithfully, they are not actually the best option for marriage over a paedo-baptist who's living consistently with his faith, right? Because those are not hills that we believe people are going to go to hell over if they're on the opposite side. We're in the same army. They're on a different part of land, though. That doesn't mean that they're wrong.
Or water.
Yes, or water. They're in their boats. We're building our bunkers over here.
No, we're in our baptismal pool. They got some sprinkles.
Yeah, we choose our weapons differently. But the consistency is not in what minor thing they've chosen. It's whatever those are, keep living consistently in those.
I feel like if we gave the microphone to your grandfather at this point, he might not agree that...
He's not raising his hand.
Credo paedo is so insignificant as you're trying to make it sound.
As important as that is, which is vitally important, the credo versus paedo baptismal thing. That's number four down there, the damage. The damage that ungodly application of the Christian walk or Christian life in America from both Presbyterian types and Baptist types, from both credo and paedo-baptist groups in America, it's shattered our nation. I mean, I've seen that in my own family. So as important as that is, and I think it's vitally important to be a credo-baptist, I'm fine with a lot of people being paedo-baptist if they're living their faith. If they're being faithful, if we're being faithful, they're being faithful, that's great. Because that is more important, but it's still important to, I think, do it the right way, of course.
Right, so like I was saying this morning about a lovely Christian gentleman, father, that I was talking to a few months ago, who was sure that he was probably going to have a black sheep in his family, like that one of his kids, for sure, would at least not be a Christian. And you know where he got that from? Credo Baptists. He got that from those who take their needs to be a profession of faith, and we don't want to have that profession be false. We don't want false assurance. And so they're so much scared of false assurance that you really put a kid through a ringer, if a kid could ever even be baptized while younger, because they're going to have to prove it. What does it take to prove it? That's a credo-baptist error that then has been damaging young faith seeds for a really long time. So, like, people leave churches over that. You know, we baptize those who make a profession of faith who are younger, trying to stimulate and encourage that faith, but that is not most of our church background experience. So if you have a paedo-baptist experience, there's more, it's not guaranteed, but there's usually more of a positivity in viewing your kids and their relationship to the church and faith than credo-baptists have regularly done. And credo-baptists have actually, in the name of being consistent in their Bible reading, they have actually damaged the souls of young people, especially. That's just one way, let alone the... I mean, I think it's the credo Baptists who are writing rapture fiction who are getting everybody to watch out for the Apache helicopters in Revelation, who are, you know, again, building their bunkers literally because they're scared. Because hell is, because the world is going to hell in a handbasket. I thought about titling it that. A well-stocked hell in a handbasket bunker. But I went with Doomsday. It's just shorter.
I'd like to speak to the first point, because we've only been a part of TEC for a few years. And I would say that the households and the families here that we've interacted with are doing a really good job of being full of each of these. And even, it probably falls in, maybe already in one of these categories, but one C word that comes to mind when I think of the TEC families is confession. And they're very quick to confess. That was one of the first traits that I saw in the women that I interacted with, was the confession of the sin in their life. They were quick to confess. And I would say that that is by dying to self and confessing where they're sinning, the Lord is forgiving and he's blessing in a very fruitful way in our families. And that is really encouraging. And on the flip side of that, I would say, I don't know if this is a C that's most lacking in our body. Maybe, I mean, we all have to be reflective about it. But I know in the families that I interact with beyond this church body, I think that the comprehensive is one that's really lacking in the Christians I know, because they love the Lord, yes, and yet there seems to be a compartmentalization of their faith.
That's a C word.
I know, they keep coming.
Winning.
Yeah. So I feel like the families here are striving in all of these areas and there's fruit. But even our jealousableness towards those that we interact with can help to really, I don't know, like help people understand that it's not just a Sunday thing. It's not just a personal, I come from a family where it's a personal faith. And I don't actually have to talk to you about it. And so living that out joyfully can be contagious. Another one.
Contagious. C word.
Yeah, the part about the Credo Baptist thing and the waiting, I was guilty of that. I was an elder at Grace Community. And Morgan wanted to get baptized after finally at summer camp she really got saved. And at that point, I made her write a paper on baptism before I'd approve it. And she did, and they baptized her, I think it was freshman? 12 years old, yeah, they baptized her. They then pushed the thing up a little bit. LD came along. We felt he got saved at 6, right? And at that point, I really didn't know what to do. And so we just waited, and then finally he got old enough and got baptized. What we here do not want to make that mistake. When the child and the parents recognize that that child has made a verbal commitment and understands at their level what they are signing in on, we want to encourage and teach and grow that faith. By our faith, we should be growing that faith to be stronger, not suppressing it. And that's where we definitely differ from those people. And I think it's a huge...
That's different from other credo Baptists.
Right.
Right. Yep.
That, and a big mistake they make, that they need to have all these jots and tittles, you know, that maybe it'll take them another 20 years of study before they decide on that particular little thing. But Jesus is their Savior. He is God. He is the only way. You know, those things can be understood at 5 or 6 years old. I don't want to go to hell. I know I'm bad, and I know he's the one that paid for my sin. That's enough. Let him in, you know. That'll get you in the kingdom. Thief on the cross, that's pretty much what he understood. I'm bad. This dude's good. He saved me. That is totally lost on these people. And we want to encourage that faith, and by that, those families demonstrate that and build, and those brothers and sisters that watch those little souls be encouraged, you know, is there. And the whole thing you see is exactly what you said. When your child comes to you and starts confessing things to you that they did wrong and you didn't know they did wrong, and they're coming and asking for that, at that point, you probably have a young Christian child in your family. And that should be encouraged and got along. I think there is a definite meeting place for the credo and pedo people to meet, because it, you know, believe and be baptized is pretty simple. So, yeah.
But to be careful, you know, what damage have inconsistent dispensationalists done within that same group? It's once saved, always saved, which is a truism if you're saved. But they say you profess at 6, 9, whatever, you get baptized, and then you live like hell for the rest of your life. You still are guaranteed a place in heaven without taking the consistency. What did Jesus do? What would Jesus do? None of that has to play a role in it.
Yeah, that's not living by faith. That is saying at one point, I believe. It's not living by faith.
And that's what happened to me. I was 9 years old. I got baptized in Tucson, Arizona at the Baptist church. My parents quit going to church after my sister got saved, because now we were both saved, had made the decision, and they went on doing money and all the rest of it. And I lived like hell till I was 37 when I really got saved. Hiring a guy that gave me the gospel. Now, was I saved at 9? Well, I was chosen before the foundation of the world, yeah, but I needed to make that profession of faith at 37 when I really understood what I was doing. So my parents failed miserably in being that faithful example. So,
yeah. Man, I don't want to keep you here. I want you to have jealousable households, which might include getting sleep tonight, so. Burning desire to ask a question, make a point. Excellent. We're going to sing doxology. Oh, somebody has one?
Last one. Finish it.
I legitimately thought you saw my hand and was like, yeah, we're not doing his question, so. I was like, wow, that's rude. So the question about the TEC households and the scale, how we would fill that out. My question that is in that is to you, and if any of the elders want to answer, that's fine. If you don't want to answer because you're tired. But in terms of the TEC young men, because I'm one of those, I have ideas. Where do you, like... what is the scale for us? Because that seems like the biggest question. Because, like, we're in charge of making more households that are jealousable. On the scale of 1 to 5 for all the C's, what are those for the young men at TEC, and which of them is the most lacking? Because I feel like that would be helpful to know.
Mm-hmm. Is there a C word that's opposite of apathy?
I kind of
complacent.
Think...
Complacent. Nice. Who said that? Anna, thank you.
Well, that's not opposite of apathy. That's the same as apathy.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
No, we need an opposite one. Yeah.
I mean, I would caring, I guess, to care.
You know what, guys? We want the young men to wake up and care about something more than themselves. So some are doing that. Some may be less so. But, yeah, I mean, that's an individual case-by-case basis. That's also C.
I would put that under conspicuous.
You would put that under conspicuous?
Yeah. I do think that having that kind of visible fruit, manifest blessing. So to care not just, you know, internally or with your words, to just nod and agree, but to demonstrate it and show it and have it be conspicuous. So I think if there was one of the C's that is the weakest area for our young men to become more marriageable material, is to be more conspicuous.
Potentially that would apply to our men.
To households.
Sure.
To the heads of those households, yeah.
That could be the weakest link. So care and be jealousable.